Well, turn with me then to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5. Over the last few months, I've been speaking on the life of Abram. Lessons from the life of Abram, the great Old Testament saint. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans onto a land that he would give to him. And he made a great covenant with him, a promise. Promise of a piece of land. A promise that through his descendants, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Through him the Messiah would come. And Abram was a man of faith. He sought to obey the Lord. But Abram knew that God promised him something far greater than just a piece of land and a great nation. And God had promised to him also a heavenly country. A heavenly inheritance. Something eternal. Something that was not perishable. Something that would not be lost. Abraham was a man with a future. And he knew, as far as his life was concerned, the best was yet to come. He knew the best was yet to come for his walk with God. Well, for the next 30 minutes or so, I want to think about this theme of anticipating the future. But we'll look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul for that. And the title of the message this morning is this: The Best is Yet to Come. The best is yet to come. But if I was to ask you this morning, what are you looking forward to? I wonder what you'd say to me. If I was to ask the children, what are you looking forward to? Well, I've got three children of my own. I know what children look forward to. I'm not going to say what it is. But we all look forward to things, don't we? And it's natural to look forward to things in life, isn't it? Think, for example, of the 18-year-old man, Andrew. He's just gone to university. He wants to study to be a medical doctor. He's excited, anticipating a future career, serving others, being a blessing. He's a Christian man, working to save people's lives. And he knows in terms of the future that the best is yet to come for him. And he knows that in his study, in the stress of exams and the difficulties that he may face, the late nights, he knows that his study is not in vain. He's got purpose. He's got direction. He anticipates he's all working towards a single goal. And he has joy in anticipating. And he works. He's a man of hope. Well, think of the young couple who have recently announced their engagement. They're spending time together. They're planning their wedding. They've designed and they've made their invitations. They're anticipating the day. They're choosing who's going to be on what table. They bought the house. They're trying to get it ready and get it decorated. And they're looking to the future. They are anticipating spending the rest of their lives together. They know in terms of their relationship that the best is yet to come. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle here is speaking about the spiritual hope, the heavenly hope that every believer has. For you and me, if you're a believer this morning, the best is yet to come. I have three headings. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5. We won't get further than verse 5 this morning. The first heading is this: the best is yet to come. Do you realize it? Secondly, we'll look at the best is yet to come. Do you earnestly desire it? And thirdly, the best is yet to come. The benefits of earnestly desiring it. Firstly then, the best is yet to come. Do you realize it? What does the apostle say here? Well, verse 1: for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he breaks in with this in verse 1. For we know. There's an obvious connection, isn't there, between this verse and what's gone before, the end of chapter 4. In that section, as I said, when we read it, Paul is discussing the setbacks that are cast down, but not unconquered in the faith. They know that there's a resurrection to come. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so will he be raised. So will they be raised. And he says in verse 16, therefore we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. These are some of my favourite verses from Scripture. When I'm struggling in the faith, when I'm down, whatever, coming back to these verses, seeing that there is a seen and an unseen. It's a great encouragement. Seeing the invisible is the header in my Bible there for verse 16. So Paul and the apostles, they're able to maintain a spiritual energy and focus and vibrancy. How? By focusing not on the things that are seen, not on the difficulties, not on the problems, but focusing on the unseen things, the eternal things, by faith. And he goes on to flesh this out for us in verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, what's he speaking about here? What's this earthly house? What on earth is this earthly house in this tent that he's talking about? Well, the fact that it's earthly must be a clue for us. Well, he's speaking about the physical body, flesh and bones that we all have. And he's using the illustration of a house, of a tent. Why? Because he wants to draw some similarities. Because he wants to teach us something about the nature of the present life that we have. What does it tell us about the body then? This earthly house, this tent. Well, he's drawing a contrast, isn't he, between something that's earthly and something that's heavenly. Something that's temporary and something that's permanent. What are the characteristics of a tent? Well, a tent is something that's not a permanent dwelling, is it? Not for us in this country anyway. A couple of weeks ago we took our tent to Norfolk. We unpacked it. We got out the poles and the tent pegs. Out the canvas. And we pitched it. There on the campsite at East Runton. Looking out. Over the sea. And we slept in it. It was our dwelling place. But it was only for a week. There was a start date. There was a finish date. It was a temporary dwelling. It wasn't a permanent dwelling. What else can we learn about this tent? Is that it can be destroyed in verse 1. This earthly house, this tent is destroyed. All you have to do is leave the camping stove too near to the side of the tent and you'll see that it's easily destroyed. Of course, there's similarities between this earthly body and an earthly tent and a house. It's not permanent. No matter how well you feel this morning, you may feel A1 in your health. You may feel as fit as you ever have done. You may feel full of life and vitality. And yet one day, that earthly house, that tent, that body is going to be destroyed. It's got to be dissolved, as the AV says. It's got a shelf life. It's got a start. It's got a finish. It's temporary. It can be destroyed. Well, since the fall of man and sin came into the world, original sin, as we know from Genesis 3, has corrupted the human body. And as God pronounced the curse on mankind, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, we all know from living in this world that that is a true experience. And it will happen to every one of us that at death there is a separation of body and soul, where the body is laid in the ground. This tent will be taken down. The poles removed, the guy ropes taken down, the pegs pulled up, and it collapses. What a picture of death. The temporary nature of life. You're only in the place, only in the tent for a short time. You only have to stay in one place as we were camping. And tents came. And tents went. And when we went, other tents came. You only have to be at Rolls Royce or somewhere else for a while. Someone in the office. Seen fit and well. Living their life full of life. And you go to work on the Monday morning, there's the email. The tent has collapsed. Suddenly died. Do you ever think about these things? When we're young, we think life can go on forever. God has given us a soul that will never die, but it's not true. Of our bodies, they're corrupted. They will return to dust. They're tents. They're earthly. They're corrupted. Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. How do you face these things? It's inevitable that your tent will collapse. Your tent will be taken down. It's an awesome thing to die and to face God without Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Without having Him as your Lord and Saviour. Having your sins forgiven. Being given a righteousness that is not your own. Having peace with God. Take Jesus Christ as yours. On our first camping trip, we were told that the site we went to was particularly risky. It was on a cliff top, and the wind was so strong. We heard of two people whose tents were blown down by the wind, poles bent and so on. And you don't know, do you? The tent can be up and look strong one day, the next day, bent, broken, collapse. Make peace with God through Jesus Christ, that when that happens, your soul will go to be with Him forever. Well, the apostle doesn't leave it there, does he? He moves on. But for the believer, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And here is the contrast, and he's speaking about the body that the believer will receive at the consummation of history, at the end of all things. When Jesus Christ will return and the dead will be raised and the corruptible body will put on incorruption, the perishable, imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a classic chapter on the Christian hope at the transformation of the earthly body, the tent, to this heavenly body, this heavenly habitation, this heavenly dwelling that is from God, a glorious resurrected body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this building from God, not a temporary residence, not going to collapse, not buffeted by the trials in life, no, a building fit for God's eternal home. No end to it. No decay, no corruption. It's not perishable. It's not just fire retardant. It's fireproof. It's not heaven he's speaking about here, is it? Because it's in the heavens. Eternal in the heavens. House, which is eternal. Well, we know we can buy houses, can't we? And you can buy a house that needs a lot of work doing to it, can't you? One of my brothers-in-law, he bought a house that needed a significant work, significant amount of work doing to it. Had plans drawn up, and new layout, new roof, pipe work, new connection, central heating, decoration, entire investment project. So I can say now, it's a great house, it's a glorious house. Yet the house we have from God is not inherited in that state, is it? It comes perfect. It comes glorious. It can't be improved. It needs no maintenance, work doing to it. And I'm glad about that. It's a dwelling place, a resting place, a house from God, an everlasting home. Well, if you're a believer this morning, that's what you will receive when Jesus Christ comes again and he resurrects the body and he transforms the body, a building from God, a house not made with hands, not earthly, not designed by human hands or improved in some way, but eternal in the heavens. When Christ comes to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, the resurrection of the just, glorious body, free from the corrupting influences of sin, cannot perish, joints can't wear out, cannot be consumed with terminal illness, full of energy, vitality, disease and death will be gone. So the Christian faith isn't just concerned about the soul, it's concerned about the body as well. Greek philosophy was concerned mainly about the soul, freeing of the soul. Salvation is about the soul. But the biblical religion, Christianity, the faith of Christ is about body and soul. It's about the whole person that God redeems. Whatever blessings you may experience in life, what can compare with the future blessings that God has stored up for us? He's laid up for us. Well, the best is yet to come. Do you realize it? Firstly, human history isn't cyclical, is it? That we die, and there was it where it reincarnated. As some would tell us, no, it's linear. It goes on. That God is working out his purposes. He has an end, a goal in place. God is in control. He's working out his purposes. The best is yet to come. Do you realize it? These blessings, well, I hope this morning and pray that something of this will be a blessing to you. These things are invisible, aren't they? They're believed by faith. Secondly, the best is yet to come. Do you earnestly desire it? Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation that is from heaven. So now the apostle speaks about his own soul. He knows these truths about the glorified body. You know, they're in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It is God's one word. And in my flesh I will see God, didn't Job say? Lots of scripture in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example. In light of this fact, what does he say? We groan, we earnestly desire to be clothed with a habitation from heaven. This desire that he has, this desire as it were welling up within him when he contemplates these things, when he walks by faith in these things. And it wells up so much that it comes out of his mouth and he's groaning. The word here for groan is the Greek word stenozomen. We groan. And it denotes firstly the groaning of sorrow. Under a heavy load, as believers groan under the burdens of this life. the body of flesh can be a heavy burden. The difficulties we experience in life can be a heavy load to carry in the Christian life. The difficulties we experience. But believers groan because they're burdened with this outward, earthly tent which is corrupted. They also groan because of the inward corruption of sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And there is that groaning inwardly because of the corruption. Secondly, there is the groaning of desire after the happiness of the next life. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house which is from heaven, to obtain the blessings. Groaning, looking forward, anticipating something greater. When you're conscious of the imperfection. Isn't it interesting that the Christian life isn't to be lived with eternity at a distance? As though 2011, and I'm 37 years old, and I'll live my life now, I'll settle down, I'll enjoy this, that, and the other. And then I know when I die, that in the future sometime, that there is eternity ahead. There's glory ahead. There's blessing ahead. That isn't how it's portrayed here, is it? Or taught here, is it? Eternity is to be in our thoughts in the here and now. In your teens, in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s. It's not a long distance thing. There's proximity here, isn't there? Close proximity to the eternal things. It's in the present tense, not at the end of my life. I will grow when my body's consumed. I will groan for better things. It's we groan. Not just him, but the other apostles too. And every believer. It's when by faith we enter into the reality of the blessings that we will groan for something greater. Well, it's not just a something for the spiritual elite, is it? The best. It's the best is yet to come for all of us who believe in Christ. In Derby, in 2011, in your situation, even now. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life, this eternal building, this dwelling is glorious. It will swallow up the mortal. It will swallow up the perishable. The imperishable will overcome. Well, this groaning, this earnest desire is also found in Romans, isn't it? Turn with me to Romans, just briefly. And chapter 8 and verse 19 to 23. I'll just read a few verses there in the context of suffering in this present time. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We, all believers, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Well, it's a great chapter, isn't it? Romans chapter 8. What an illustration of the woman in labour. I've never experienced it firsthand, as you know. But I know someone who has. And I've seen it firsthand, and God willing, I'll see it again in a few weeks' time. when the contractions come and the body's getting ready and the birthing process begins and the shock wave comes one after another and they get stronger and it hurts even more and there is groaning and there is difficulty. But it's not a groaning without purpose, is it? It's a groaning with purpose. And there is expectation and there is anticipation because the mother-to-be or the mother-to-be again knows that with every contraction, with every groan, it's one step closer to her holding the baby in her arms, the baby she's carried for 9 months, that it will soon be born, and every one is a step closer till she's holding him there. And she's free from it. The best is yet to come. And Paul's using this illustration, isn't he? Under affliction for his service for Christ. The keynote of hope. Now as you read these verses, as you read those in 2 Corinthians 5, you'll feel a tension within you, depending on where you are in your life. You may say, well, I've got this situation in my life, my circumstances, this is going well for me, this is successful for me. This is working out better than planned. I don't want to earnestly desire these things yet because I'm enjoying life. Maybe even giving thanks for life. That could be your state and condition this morning. Many things from God's hand you can be thankful for. Blessings of career, blessings of personal interest, family, other things, holidays we can enjoy and look forward to. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, hasn't he? Things that are not sinful. Anyway, the problem is that this life is so fragile, isn't it? Our bodies are fragile. Our circumstances are fragile. For those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, their lives are in danger, in affliction. They have this hope. They are earnestly desiring that which is to come, and is a great object of comfort to them, and a blessing to them. And in our circumstances of relative ease in comparison with freedom from persecution, the benefits of a good health system and healthcare and income, freedom in other things, there's a temptation just to earnestly desire the things on earth. That isn't to be the case. Inevitably, from time to time, in the permissive will of God, sorrow comes our way. Difficulty comes our way. Are we forced to look from this world, from the things of earth that we can enjoy and legitimately, and to look beyond them, from the temporary to the permanent, from the earthly to the heavenly? Well, I want to ask you a question. I asked myself this question last night. I ask it to you this morning. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, for in this earthly house, this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation from heaven. Ask you the question, are you with the Apostle Paul here? Are you with him? Can you include yourself in the we? Yes, Paul, I'm with you here. I'll say we with you. We groan. I'm there with you, Paul, earnestly desiring the things which are from heaven, being clothed with its habitation, which is from God. Are you with him? Are you standing next to him? Is his heart your heart? So I move on to the next piece. What kind of Christian does not earnestly desire eternal things from God? If your answer to that question is no, well, let me just run through a few things. The earthly minded Christian does not earnestly desire the best that's yet to come. His little thought for the redemption of the body. He's more concerned with a comfort in this life, with possessions, with successful career. These things that are blessings from God and are important. As it were, he's got the bicycle pump and blown them too big in his life. They dominate his life or her life. Swallowed him up, consumed him, seeking satisfaction and happiness in the earthly house, in the temporary tent, in the dwelling place on earth, without looking further, without looking upward and onward. Then firstly, the earthly minded Christian, who else doesn't earnestly desire it? Secondly, the unsure Christian. The unsure Christian. Some believers may say, well, this is a great blessing. Surely to earnestly desire it, surely that's presumption. How can I say that it is for me? How can I have joy in anticipating it if I'm not sure it's mine? If you're in that state of doubt, you won't be earnestly desiring that house, habitation, which is from heaven. The earthly minded Christian then, the unsure Christian, the overcommitted Christian. Say, well, what's all that about? He isn't overcommitted to his Christian life, but he's so busy he hasn't got time to think about these things. Well, what he won't confess to you is that he likes it busy, because when he's busy, he doesn't have to deal with his heart before God. He knows his heart isn't right with God. So rather than spending the time dealing with his heart, repenting, getting right with God in his heart, and seeking to be one who worships and is devoted, he fills his life with things. He drowns out the voice of conscience. He's overcommitted. His heart's been drawn away from the spiritual and eternal to the temporary and the earthly. It could be a hobby. Something in his spare time, something's called his affection for Christ. He's brought his eyes down from heaven to this earth, and he's focusing just on the here and now. And sometimes our hearts aren't right with God, are they? Would you confess that? I confess it. At times, my heart isn't right with God. At times. What's the easiest thing to do? Fill up the schedule. Get busy. Doing something. Stay late at work. Fill your life with something else rather than dealing with a relationship with Christ. Even a temptation to block out the diary with church-related activities, which can be good and wholesome. It can be done at an expense of the heart's relationship with Him. The overcommitted Christian. Finally, the compromised Christian. The compromised Christian in the workplace. What's he doing? He's blending in with everybody else, with his colleagues, makes no conscious stand for the truth. People don't think anything more of him than that he's a churchgoer. That's okay if that's the kind of thing you're into. There's no cost in his faith. He knows nothing of loneliness or of difficulty or being smirked at for his faith. He's not driven to seek comfort in this truth. The best is yet to come. Well, do any of these speak to you? There are lots of other things we could think about. Please go after the service in your mind and think of other things that there may be. Difficult to apply something for everyone. These are some of the things that get me. So are any of these reasons, are any of the reasons why you don't desire earnestly building from God? Do we meditate on these things? Do we pray over these things? Where do they feature in our thinking? The best is yet to come. How often we can miss out on the joy of anticipation of these things. Not seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, finally, more briefly, the best is yet to come. The benefits of earnestly desiring them. What's one of the benefits of this truth? Well, firstly, it's this, that it brings comfort in the trials of life. When life doesn't seem to have delivered what you're expecting. When the young man who's been in the training to be a medical doctor, and he's done his first year, and all the difficulty that was, and the stress and the strain, he's done his second year. And now he's moved on into his third year. About halfway through, he's involved in a tragic car accident. His mangled body's taken from the car to the intensive care unit. After weeks, he regains consciousness. He receives the devastating news that he's paralysed from the neck down. His future disappears before his eyes. He's a believing man. How does he react? Initially, he's angry. Initially, he has bitterness, a disappointment in his soul. But what does he do? He groans within him. And he brings his groans to God. He earnestly desires the house which is from heaven, not made with hands, eternal. He realizes his body, now lifeless, is but a tent, is temporary. It's already collapsed, most of it, soon to be destroyed. Yet he looks forward to the final redemption of his body as well as his soul, when he will be freed, when he will be liberated from that bondage of corruption, and he will receive a body that's fit and perfect in which he can serve God. Brings comfort in the trials of life when, after only a few months of marriage, the newlyweds begin to realise that though they're in love and though they have so much in common, there's also so much they seem to be having a conflict about in their marriage, and the difficulties that they never anticipated or thought would ever exist. The harmony in the home is fragile, easily broken. The marital nest they'd look forward to has thorns in it, which cause pain and difficulty from time to time. And by grace, they look past it. They look to a greater marriage. They look to the day when Jesus Christ comes to collect his bride, his glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such things. By the grace of God, they're changed and transformed and brought closer together as year succeeds to year. But their eyes are on something greater. In the here and now. What comfort this truth, the best is yet to come, can bring to the souls of God's people as they make their way through this sin-affected, difficult pilgrimage on our way to heaven. At the beginning of the service, I read that hymn, number 94. Let me just read these things to you. What the hymn writer says there: I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For Lord, for thou knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings. Thou hast given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, but not too much, to long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor shall they until they lean on Jesus' breast. Well, What a comfort this can be to us, this truth, how we'd have this eternal perspective. What are the other benefits? Just briefly, the earthly-minded Christian, we thought of him when he understands, when he realizes, when he earnestly expects, anticipates by grace these things. He comes, turns from an earthly-minded Christian to a heavenly-minded Christian. He sets his mind on things above. Materialism and career, they're in check. Yes, he works hard, but his work is now to the glory of God, and yes, he progresses. But God has all the praise and all the glory, and it has its proportion and place within his life or within his priorities. The unsure Christian, he receives assurance. Verse 5, for he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Just as the Spirit has given him life and faith and he's been saved, so the Spirit is just a guarantee of glory to come. And he receives assurance and strength, not perfectly, by the grace of God. The overcommitted Christian, guess what? He's now committed. His life's prioritized. He knows he's got to work for God, and yet worship, devotion comes first. He's committed to that in his own life, so that he spends time with God, and his devotion fuels and energizes his service for God. The compromised Christian blends in the workplace, becomes the witnessing Christian, as he proactively speaks the truth in love about the glorious future. He speaks and defends the faith. He speaks of the hope that is within him. He gives a defense with gentleness and respect. And although he's despised for his faith in Christ, he finds joy and comfort knowing he's on a pilgrimage. There is the best is yet to come. Well, do we realize it? Do we desire it? Those immortal words of Adoniram Judson, our future is as bright as the promises of God. God, give us faith to lay hold on the promises of God. As I close, in 2003, Dennis Wright, who was an elder here, lay dying in the hospital just over there, dying of cancer. It was attacking his body, his bones, and his blood. We were shocked, those of us who were here at the time, by how quickly his body deteriorated. Maybe it had been attacking his body for years, unnoticed, we don't know. Many of us went to visit him in those weeks. I think he was in hospital for around 6-8 weeks maximum to offer the support that we could. And Paul Cook, who used to preach for us in those days from time to time, went to visit Dennis. And I always remember hearing what he said. And he was obviously referring to Dennis's spiritual future. But he said, "Dennis, your prospects are good." Or do we realize that our prospects are good this morning? That the best is yet to come. Or may it be so, that God will be glorified in us, that we might find our joy in him, that we would be that Christian who's witnessing, who has the right priorities, who's heavenly minded. It brings glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for what we read of this glorious inheritance that we have, of this body which is from heaven. We pray that we would realize these things, that we would earnestly desire these things, that we would have them in view, not long term, but they would be close, that they would impact our lives, that we would, by faith, embrace them and live like Abraham, looking to that heavenly country, looking to that heavenly home. Bless these two as we pray, that the benefits of believing these things will be seen in our lives, that they may bring glory to you. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.